Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you once again, asking you to send your Spirit to us in order that we may understand your word, because without him we know nothing. It is he who has brought light to us, the light of the gospel to us. It is he who gives us the light that causes us to have the knowledge of you that marks our way in the sanctified life. So we are totally dependent upon you, O Lord, to teach us. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, and they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark places. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. And what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Then the Lord, verse 13, then the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one, he who is sovereign, he who is Lord, he who has magisterium, will now speak to those who doubt him, to those who doubt his authority, who doubt his sovereignty, who doubt even that he can know and understand. Those who are scoffers will now hear the word of the sovereign one. They will now hear the word of Adonai. And so it's very appropriate that he, Adonai, should speak to those who doubt his sovereignty. Because this people draw near with its words and lips and honor me with its lips. You know, we have here an elegant chiastic arrangement, which is in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, is like a reflection. It's like standing next to a mirror, where when whatever process is leading up to the mirror is reversed out on the other side of it. And so this would probably read by the arrangement of words more like, inasmuch as there has approached this people with its mouth and with its lips, it honors me. And so within this poetical device, he is saying to them, there's something about your words and your lips that are insufficient in worship and your approach to me. It's not enough. Now note the plural. But note that this people, and this is always given as opposed to my people, where he strips away the endearment and yet leaves the plural there. This people, he's talking to his own people, but they are under admonition. And he says to them, this people, draw near with its words and honor me with its lips. This is in the singular here. Some translations put it into the plural to try to make it more natural to our way of thinking, but it's truly in the singular. And this is very covenantal language, very covenantal. The nation here is being conceived of as an individual. This people honor me, they draw near me with its words and honor me with its lips. You know, there's nothing mentioned about wrongdoing in the words and the lips of this people. It's not saying here that they are saying the wrong things about him, that they are blaspheming him, that in their worship that they come to him and say incorrect things about him. No such things are said. You know, we know that in their idolatrous practices, they said incorrect things about God, but they were in another shrine and in another temple when they were doing that. But these very same people would come to the temple of Jehovah, or they would come to bring their sacrifices as it was prescribed by Moses, partly to try to make up for the abominations they had committed to the nations, and partly as a sort of a paying lip service, as it were, to God, to the true covenant God. They definitely had wrong ideas about God, but when they came into the worship services, they came in there saying the right things. They didn't come in saying the wrong things, but these things that they said were traditions. They were rote phrases, right things, but just coming out of a heart that wasn't engaged with those things. You see this at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Remember, God was the one through Moses who prescribed these burnt offerings, the cattle, the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. It was God who told them that the blood must be shed. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? And there's a curious phrase there, because he's speaking to them almost as if to say, you were never required to do this and that. Why? Who said you could come in here and do these things? And the first thing you think about is, well, didn't he say that you could do these things through Moses? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Notice that he calls it, though, the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's the answer right there. Your hands are full of blood. Yes, in order to come into my presence, God has taught them, you must bring blood with you. Otherwise, you cannot come into the presence of the Lord. And they do bring blood with them. They bring the blood of guilt upon their hands. The blood of guilt for violence, the blood of guilt for their sin, their blood, the defiled blood is what they bring when they come into the worship service, and not that blood that is representative of the blood of Christ, the atoning blood. All the things that they're doing here are right, and yet God hates it. Why does he hate it? Because the heart is not engaged in it. The heart is not engaged in it. And because the heart is not engaged in it, just saying words, just giving lip service, just attending the ritual, just going about doing even the very precepts of God to the letter, God hates it. He hates it. And that's a lesson for our day. There are some people who believe that if you do the formula right, if you are biblical, if you do the precept properly, that's all that counts. But throughout Scripture, God teaches us that is not all that counts. This must come out of the heart. If it does not come out of the heart, you might just as well do what the pagans are doing. You might just as well use an idol. You might just as well do nothing at all, rather than to come in and understand, when we do the precept without the heart behind it, it's worse than if we hadn't done it at all. It's actually worse. It becomes a mockery to the things that God has given to his people to do in order to draw them near to him, in order to bring them close to him. They draw near me, he says, they draw near me. It's not a true drawing near, it's only a drawing near in their own imaginations. They think that if they do the ritual right, then they will have drawn near to God, and it is not true. It is not true. Why? Because they have removed their hearts. They have removed their hearts.
the very most important organ for worship isn't there. And when that organ of worship is not there, no worship takes place. All right. Now understand, our minds must be informed in order to worship properly, in order to have true direction in our work. God and only God can tell us how to approach Him. But even if we do it exactly the way God says, if our heart's not in it, if our heart's been removed, then we haven't approached Him. We haven't approached Him at all. And so the blood that we bring is not the blood of atonement. In other words, He rejects the offering and hates it and despises it, the very things that he has prescribed to us to do. And instead, we bring our own blood to Him as if we may atone for ourselves. And we bring the blood of our guilt to Him and are defiled when we come into His temple under those circumstances. And this is what He's getting at. They draw near. They draw near. As opposed to, they remove their hearts. By thinking they draw near, their hearts are removed. They remove their hearts far from me. To where? Where does it go? Where do their hearts go? Where do they send their hearts? That's the question that comes up right there. Where'd their heart go? Well, it goes into the depths of their own souls. It crawls into the person and hides in a deep place within. The people of Isaiah's days, they were idolaters. And they went through the fashion of divine worship under the guidance of human precept. And this comes to much more full maturity as we approach Christ on time. The Pharisees had taken up a position with respect to Christ that was similar to that of Cain to Abel. In Hebrews 12, 24, we see that Jesus is standing in sort of the same position, a superior and yet similar position to Abel, because his blood crying out, the blood of Abel crying out, is lesser than the blood of Jesus, who is the mediator of the covenant and to the sprinkled blood, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. He is on the side of Abel, in the atonement. And what's on the other side of him in his incarnation? A brood of vipers. That's what Jesus calls them in Matthew 23. A brood of vipers, which is New Testament for the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3. Old Testament, seed of the serpent. New Testament, brood of vipers. And so he sets himself up against them in much the same way as Abel and Cain. In much the same way as Jacob and Esau. This adversarial role. And so they are the enemy. But why are they the enemy? They're his own people. They're his own people. They're his own brethren. Zechariah, you know, Jesus could have answered the question in 13:6. If someone had come to him and asked him, "What are these wounds that are in your hands?" And he said, "I received these in the house of my friends." He came unto his own, and his own did not know him. They did not comprehend him. They did not apprehend him. And so in Matthew 15:7-8, he quotes right out of our passage today, and he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." You know, you remember where Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, that's become one of those things that people have speculated on for years. You know that, and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and all of these kind of things. I mean, what did Cain mean by that? Well, Cain, was he right, or am I my brother's keeper, or am I not? But what we miss is what he said right before that. Because God had said to him, he said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And the first thing that Abel said was what was really important. "I do not know. I do not know." Now think about that for a minute. Did he know? Well, he should have known. He's the one who stuck the stick in him or whatever it was that he did and left him in the field to rot. He knew exactly where he was. Where is Abel your brother? I do not know. Did God not know that Cain knew? God knew that Cain knew. So what is Cain saying to God? He's saying to God, I have a knowledge you don't have. It's in here and you can't get to it. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you. The doors are closed to my psyche. The doors are closed to my sanctum sanctorum. I will not open up this area. This is the private part of me. No one can come into this. No one can penetrate into the depths of me. His heart had gone into himself, hidden away in a place where God couldn't get to it. That's what he thought. That was his imagination, closed in by his psyche, his imagination, his feeling. This belongs to me. You know, this attitude in man is one of the center pieces of what we define sin as right here. Is that place where we hide ourselves in from everything. It gets into our politics, our philosophy, our psychology, everything that we have to say about ourselves. What we call our rights. It's all about what, really? It's all about me and the hiding place where I have my precious soul. I hold it in there. That's my space. That belongs to me. It doesn't belong to anybody else. This is the attitude of Cain. And this has been the attitude of unbelievers and wicked men ever since. Verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. We talked about that last week. But let me just say this. They have said to God, I'm concealing something from you. I'm concealing my heart in here. I'll give you my rote worship. That's required of us. You founded the nation based on covenant, so we'll come in, we will bleed the goats and the bulls and everything, and we will say the right things and sing the right songs and the whole nine yards. But this inside of here, this belongs to me. I am concealing my heart inside of me. It is not going to be there when I come in to worship. And so God says to them, then I have something I'm going to conceal from you. And it is going to be discernment. And it is going to be wisdom. I'm taking those away. I will hide those. Now, what do you need to do wisdom and discernment? You need your heart, don't you? You need your soul in operation. You need your spirit going full tilt. If you're going to hide that away from God, then God is going to hide from you wisdom and discernment. It's a terrible thing. A tragedy to have wisdom and understanding removed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a first precept. But their fear and their reverence is for men, not God. And their fear and their reverence for the Lord consisted of the teachings of men and not of the word of the Lord that was implanted in their heart. Therefore, God by means of them, stripped them of their wisdom and their understanding. He said that was what he was going to do to them. Now you can check yourself on this. How are you doing in wisdom and discernment? How are you doing? You getting better at it? Is it rising? It may be creeping. That's okay. Check back over 5 years and see if it's gotten better. Well, here's the big question. Is it getting worse? Are you losing it? Is your folly growing? Is your ability to discern and going away? That's the big question. Because if that's so, then maybe you're hiding your heart deep inside the depths of yourself. And withdrawing it from God, making it impossible for your lips and your understanding to actually draw near to Him. Get that out of the way. Open it up. Open up your heart in order that you may not have it removed from you. Now, the pagans had what is called the cave mentality.
pagans, and some say they started out this way. I don't think so. I think they did it in accordance with their culture. Either they would find a cave and go in it and do rituals in the cave, or they build huge monuments that when you went into them, you were in deep, dark places. In other words, the main thing was that their temples and so forth oftentimes were deepness and darkness. And if you look at a cave and you see all these paintings on the inside of caves, the cave represented to them what our cranium represents to us. All right. And the cave was like a big cranium. And it was the cranium of all the people. It was as if together all of these people had this brain or this inside of their head. And you don't close your eyes and see this massive brain inside of you. You close your eyes and you see a world, right? I mean, there are people in there, and there are birds, and there are landscapes and weird monsters and all kinds of things in here. Strange geometric shapes and stuff when you've got a fever. I mean, there's all kinds of a world that's inside of here. And the cave mentality of the pagan was this very thing, where within the cave they would represent the collective thoughts of their people all over the walls as if they were dreams. The dreams of the hunt, the dreams of war, the dreams of all kinds of things, some things we don't even need to mention. But these were always there. They were always around them at all times, saying what the people together believed. It was a worship service, all right? You know, some people think, well, you know, people came up in caves and they just painted on the walls because they didn't have anything to do or anything like that. Man hardly ever lived in caves at all. There's not a whole lot of evidence that men lived in caves at all. Men went to caves in order to worship their gods in secret places, down in the earth, down in the darkness. That's where they would go. They would take themselves down there. Why? Because there was within them a hiding that they hid the heart away from God in the depths of their own souls, in their own cave, in their own temple, in their own monument, which is always death-oriented, by the way. And so it was very natural to men to do so. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 8. See if you don't recognize some of this here. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is kind of a hair-raising passage of Scripture, in my opinion. Ezekiel is the prophet who is with the people in the Babylonian exile. And the setting of this is before the destruction of the temple. He is a part of those who have been carried away to Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar has not yet returned and destroyed the temple. And so that's still future to him at this particular point in time. And God is basically going to be foretelling to him when the destruction of that temple would take place, which would be very soon, like within a year or so from this particular point in time, maybe even that very year. And so in Ezekiel 8, 6 through 18, God, as it were, picks him up by the scruff of the neck. He is in Babylon, and he picks him up and carries him to Jerusalem and sets him down to show him some things. And what he wants to show Ezekiel is he wants to say, do you know why you all are in exile over here in Babylon? Well, I'm going to take you over here and show you why you're in exile, why it is that the judgment of the Lord is being poured out upon his people. And so in verse 6 he says, furthermore, he said to me, God said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand. A thick cloud of incense went up. When he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, Damuzi, the Sumerian god, who is the consort of Inanna or Ishtar, the most debaucherous sex god, goddess of the Middle East. And so they're weeping for Tammuz. This weeping always took place in the midsummer because it was the sign of the beginning of the death of the year. And remember that Ishtar was the queen of heaven, probably the very queen of heaven who is being worshipped by the women of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 7 and 44. This was a debaucherous thing that they were doing. This is not somebody died and they're mourning for him. No, this is a debaucherous festival in the midsummer. 15, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." In other words, they stick a stick up their own noses. "Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." You can see how it is that what Isaiah is warning about in chapter 29 has matured by the time we get into Ezekiel. What is it that goes on? Okay, they've removed their heart, and where to? Into the depths of themselves. And what are they doing in there? They're idolatry. They're idolatry. This is the place where the imagination, the mythographic, and idolatrous imagination has its full play in the very depths, in the very depths. Here is where the factory of idols is. We're actually looking at how they're being produced, where the chamber is, where the brood is being bred. Okay? This is where it is. Because we don't just leave him. Our hearts don't just fly away from his worship and go nowhere. Our hearts, when it flies away from worship, goes somewhere. And where it goes to is to a place of abominations. Or as he says, it goes to an idol of jealousy. An idol of jealousy. An image that brings about the wrath of God. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark places." Verse 15 of Isaiah 29. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place." What happened to Adam just after he ate of the fruit? He hid. And man has been hiding ever since. Now we have history. From the human point of view, man hiding. Man hiding. Hiding away in a deep place where he remakes reality. All right? I mean, think about it for a minute. God made everything. As long as your eyes are open and you're looking to the world that he's made,
What you're seeing is you're seeing the mark of His presence, the mark of His passing. You are seeing the evidence of Him. Why? Because He made all things. He made the earth. He made the heavens. He made everything within them. He made us. Everything, all of creation is the mark of the passing of God, so to speak. It is as if He's left His footprint in creation itself. You can't look at anything without seeing God. That is the evidence of God. And all of this together is a reality. The world, heaven, the things in it, human beings, human relations with one another, all of this is a reality. And it's a reality that He exposes to the senses that He gives to human beings. Five senses He gives to us: to see, to hear, to feel, to taste, and to smell. And with these, we bring in all of this and interpret it in this mind, this wondrous mind that He's given to us. And in this way, we can know what reality is, the reality that is around us. We can know it. But what knowledge that's going to drive us to invariably is that there is one who has created us. We are His creature. He is far beyond us, and we owe to Him our very being. Now, we may not be able to take that to the cross, but we can take it there. That this Almighty One who created us is also the sovereign of us, and we owe everything to Him. And sinful man hates that. He hates it because he hates God, because his sin tells him he does not want God. He does not want to have anything to do with God. So what does he do? He turns exactly in the opposite direction, away from God. His rebellion against God is a rebellion against his own senses. That's one of the problems with science. Science depends upon observation, and yet man hates his own senses. He will not even believe his own senses. He'll explain those away. He cares nothing for it. Those windows that God has given us to seeing reality. And he does not like God's reality. He does not like God's world because it reminds him of God all the time, and he hates God, and he is fighting against God, and he wants to get away from it. And there's only one place he knows of to get away from God, and that is into the depths of his sin. Into the depths of his sin is the only place where he hopes to escape from God. And so he pulls himself into himself like a black hole and recedes into the very dark depths of himself and represents it in his religions constantly. For what purpose? In order to annihilate every trace of everything that reminds him of the God who made him. But you know, if you're going to do that, you've got to reinvent reality. You have to reinvent the world. And man throughout history has been doing just that. Through his rituals, through his idols, through his theologies of his false gods and his philosophies of gods and nature, and through his mythology, and everything that he has done throughout this time has been recreating it all, making a new earth, making a new world, a world in here, completely constructed by his own imagination. And not just one man's, but the collective of men come together to share in this thing together. And so make an institutional religion that went through 4,000 years. And even in those days, Satan was there embellishing it all. And man was totally under the thrall of deception. And this is where he stands here in this very passage. And God is saying, you're going to lose your wisdom. And you're going to lose your understanding. And that's a disaster, because you need your wisdom. And you need your understanding more than anything in this age of darkness. It's really easy to go into that place of darkness. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in darkness. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? It's a classic game of peep-eye. If I close my eyes, no one can see me. Who sees us? And God answers back, I will not see thee. Who knows us? I will not know thee. Who hears us? I will not know thee. I will not know thee. If you deny the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God, then God will he will deny you. It's one thing to say God doesn't see me. It's a terrible thing when he says I don't see you. To say God does not hear me. I don't hear you. God doesn't know me. Or I don't know God. And for God to say I don't know you. That's dire. And that's eternal. You don't want that. Who sees? Who knows us? Who knows us? Verse 16, your perverseness. Actually, I should say your perverseness. This is very emphatic. It's not an explanation here. He's not saying you turn things over. That may be in your translation, but it's really just two simple words. The perverseness of you. Now, it's vocative. It's very forceful. That the creature would first claim equality with God as a springboard to claim authority over God, superiority to God. You've got it all turned over. You know, this is a favorite with liberals, to first equalize and then to dominate. All men are equal. So that some party can come along and be more equal than others. It's a way of the human heart to do so. Well, let's just make everything all equal. Us and God are made out of the same substance. He's clay, we're clay. You know, the potter is clay. Clay is potter. You know, just get it all mixed up and make it all equal first. But it's not ever going to stay there. You know, this phrase in verse 16 basically is saying, is it like unto the clay of the potter that he, the Lord, is to be reckoned? Is it so that the clay and the potter are reckoned together as the same substance, the same essence? Is God to be considered as equal to men? Is he the same as men at all? And what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. See, here's where it goes. It doesn't just stop at, you know, God and us, we're equal. God is a creature like we are, and we're like gods or whatever, and we're all sort of equal. Man doesn't want that. He wants to be superior to God. That's what it's all about. That's what the rebellion is all about. So it's got to go there. Next thing that has to happen is he has to say, God didn't make me. Because if God made me, then I am totally obligated to him as my sovereign, right? Absolutely. I mean, he possesses me. If he made me, he possesses me. If he possesses me, then he's sovereign over me. And if he's sovereign over me, then I must subject myself to his will. So what do we do as sinners? We find some way of saying, God didn't make me. We've got a big system of that today called science, false science, evolution. That says, God didn't make me. Do you think that they came about that independently? They weighed all of the evidence and they went, that's the most logical thing I see in the world. No! It's rebellion against God. God didn't create me. He didn't create us. He didn't create us at all. And if he didn't create us, he doesn't own us. And if he doesn't own us, he's not sovereign over us. And if he's not sovereign over us, his law is not binding upon us. And that law obviously was written by men pretending that it came from God. And that's where we are right now. Having broken the band between us and God the sovereign over us. First, by attacking that he was our creator. He didn't make me. He didn't make me. Pagans have always done that. They always have. Always equalized God to man. Always broken the bond. You know, almost every creation system in paganism, man is a product, either immediately or mediately, a product of chaos. What's chaos? It's randomization, chance. Okay? The idea here, it's an old one. It's been in that dusty old cave for thousands of years. There's nothing new about it whatsoever. And man just keeps going back and dusting it off, polishing it off, trying to make it look like something different. Today it doesn't look like Zeus in his holding thunderbolts. It looks like some guy in a lab coat. But it's still the same lie. Over and over and over again. God did not make me. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know me. All I see is darkness. God can't peer into the depths of my heart. And He can't do it because He didn't make me. And then the last question, or the last statement. He has no understanding. This is where it goes. If God hasn't created me, He has no understanding. What does it mean for God to have no understanding? It means I know something God doesn't know. It means that there's something in here He can't get at. Isn't that? And that takes us right back to the tree, doesn't it? It takes us right back to that place where Satan is saying to Eve, God's trying to hold something back from you. He's trying to hold back some knowledge from you. Why doesn't He let you have the fruit of that tree right there? What's He hiding from you? And now it's come around full circle and we're saying, I know something God doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand. And now God has slipped down below us. He's down under us now and we are superior to Him. You know, once you have jettisoned God as creator, guess what? You are now the creator of God. It has to happen that way. You will create gods or the divine. You will claim, first of all, to have thought of the term divine, which you didn't. God put that in us. And then you will have taken that very term and you will have turned it around in order to create false gods, which man has been cranking those things out since the beginning. And you will be creating false gods. And you will have become the creator of deities. But as we sink down into that hole, let's remember, that hole is not there. It doesn't exist. There isn't a cave where our hearts go that God can't find. We are always standing in the middle of a desert under the blazing sun where God can see us and everything about us all the time. Every human being is naked before Him. Everything we have ever done is naked before Him. Nothing is hidden. Nothing whatsoever is hidden. Don't fool yourself into believing you're ever hiding anything from God. If anything is being hidden, He's hiding things from you. He's even hiding your own sin from you. Because if God ever opened up to you the full tale of your guilt, you'd just take a gun and shoot yourself in the head. He only tells you enough so that you will cry out to Him and for His mercies and fall down at the cross and ask for His forgiveness. We don't hide anything from God. God says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. How did He know I was hiding anything? Apparently, He knows. He is omniscient. Nothing at all is hidden from Him. You know, the denial of man as created, you know, that we deny, you know, our society today denies creation. The creation of man. It's at the heart of modern philosophy. It's right at the very heart of it. Most of the modern things that are being thought and done in our time comes out of this mindset. God didn't make me. He doesn't understand. I'm hiding from Him. He doesn't know. Almost all of it comes from that. You know, we say we exist. Man exists in his own right. You got to be careful about that. Some of that might have gotten into your thinking. Maybe when you start thinking about your rights and you start thinking about constitutionality, you start thinking that those rights and privileges are something that are yours because you're man, because you're a human being. None of those things are yours because you're a human being. Those things are there because you were created. God has given those things to you. It's contingent. But there isn't anything at all special about being a human being unless God says there is. Unless He says there is. We're creatures. We're creatures. You know, if we follow this to its conclusion, if man was not created, if man came from nature, then we're obligated to nature, right? Nature's our sovereign, therefore we're obligated to nature as our sovereign. You might be thinking right now, environmentalism, the next step back to paganism. All right? Where all of a sudden we are beginning to come under the God nature. Once again, you know what? You are never going to escape subjugation to the divine. It may be the divine of your own imagination, which is a tyranny to you and a tyranny to everyone who knows you. Or it will be a subjugation to the true divine revealed in Scripture. And only that is our freedom. Young says, how great was Augustine's delight when, as he tells us in his Confessions, he asked the stars to tell him about their God and replied with a loud voice, He Himself made us. The stars told him, as it were. He Himself made us. In other words, basically by looking to the stars, are you my gods? And the stars, as it were, say back to him, He made us. He made us. All right? Paganism lowers the divine down into the material world. It must at all times. And does so in order to control the gods, the divine God, through their mythographic imaginations. The Jews hedged the law, doing the same thing. They hedged the law. And the hedges superseded God's own law. And having annihilated His law behind the hedges themselves became the law. The traditions themselves became the law. And overrode the laws of God. And for this reason, the Pharisees were condemned because they stood in the way of salvation to keep those who they were supposed to be teaching from salvation. And you see where we are today? Enlightenment has removed God as creator with evolution and has made the maker. The idea of divinity. The idea of divinity which we invented. And what do you have? A God of no understanding. A God of no understanding. Who sees us? Who knows us? You know, the Christian church today suffers greatly whenever a wave of devotion of irrationalism comes over it. For irrationalism, says Young, says that God has no perception. God does not see. He does not understand. And so whenever a wave of irrationalism comes through the church, everybody is jittering when it's all over with. Is that really true? Is it really true that the perception of religion is really just within each one of our individual hearts? Is that where it is? Are the propositional rules and ordinances no good? Is that just something a bunch of men have been doing and boring people with for generation after generation? And so we quail whenever the irrational wave washes over us. You know, we've got to learn to stand up to that. And the only way that we can do that is by our trust in the light of His Word, the work of the Spirit teaching His Word to us, bringing us back to propositional truths. You know, one of the interesting things about
the Reformation period of time, which you see mostly in Northern Europe during the time of the Reformation in their art, in their art forms. Down in Italy, most of the art turned pagan during the Renaissance. But during the Reformation in the North, the art turned towards an expression of ordinary things of life. All of a sudden, it was like there was a rediscovery that being a wife and being a husband, being a banker and having children, raising children and making bread and all of these kind of things, these are good. This is real. It's real. This is reality. The reality of living in God's world. And the meaning that is attached to God's world when we begin to see it through the eyes of His Word interpreted by Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, then all of a sudden, it's not a meaningless world we're living in. It's a meaningful world. And we're no longer at war with God anymore, and the world suddenly is beautiful. It's beautiful. It may be tarnished, but it still has something of that pronouncement of the goodness on it that comes from creation itself. And our feet on solid ground is important to us now. We're not wanting to be floating around in the air somewhere anymore. Because that's what you feel like when you're in darkness. You feel like you're not anywhere. You're just sort of suspended in some state of being and nothingness. And now that we've given that up and we see the light of day and He's brought before our eyes the reality of this world that He has made for His own Son, then we love it. We love His reality. We love the things that He has made. They begin to be important to us. And they take on greater and greater meaning. You know, when you look at the art movements of our day, the ones that have been wearing down at the edges of reality ever since Monet or before, and you know, you see once again this attempt to try to draw reality as a phantom back into the dark place again. All right? But that's not as it should be. It all should be out there in the light of His Son at all times. You know, it's no accident, I don't think, that God, when He gave the covenant to the children of Israel, brought them out into the desert, where they were out in the open. You're not going to paint anything on cave walls here. You're not going to have your dreams here. What you see comes from Jehovah. Undeniably from Him. That's reality. And they were scared to death because of the God of reality. So how do we make meaning? How do we make meaning? Well, in the first place, we have to pull those hearts out of the dark caves. It's not an easy thing to do. It isn't. How do we reconstruct this world? Well, the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a reconstruction here. This has got to be restored to its proper place. This heart has got to be restored. It starts with each individual person. It moves into the church. And the bonding of His people together. And then breaks forth into light on the world. In our Apostles' Creed, we have a phrase which is very precious. That phrase is simply, under Pontius Pilate. Do you know what that phrase means? It means that Jesus died on the cross in a place, at a time, in objective, propositional history. That Jesus died on the cross in real time and in real place. It isn't something that exists in the Geschichte, you know, the wave of history.
It is an event that took place in the sight of men whose senses God had given them, as we said this morning, the senses He had given them, beheld these things and then testified of them so that we now may know these things and believe. That's reality. That's reality. Try to remember that the next time some scientist comes along and says to you, and by the way, true science, I'm not knocking, okay? Just want to make sure we get that. You know, there's my waiver right there. It's this false science of today, or that which pretends to be science, or the pretensions of science in so-called theory and so forth. But when they come to you and they say, you know, reality is not your leaping into the dark with faith. You know, you can say to them, your perverseness. Your perverseness. Reality is when you truly believe in the things that God has delivered to us to believe. Only then does meaning take place in this world. Only then does God come back to possess the reality of this world and give it the value and the meaning that it has to us. Only then does the cross really make sense. Only then is the blood really applied. Only then do we really know forgiveness of sin. Only then are we partakers in the resurrection itself, in true reality, the one that God made. Why is it that we think we have to be feet off the ground, toes down, mystical, when God created all this? This is the world that He has made. The sacredness of it is what He has made sacred. Therefore, we believe. We believe in those things. Jesus died under Pontius Pilate. It was at a point in time. And that is what we believe in. Not the heir of Jesus. We believe in that event. And in believing in that event, we have salvation. And if we believe in that cross in any other way than that, we don't. We don't. It's a terrible thing when we remove our hearts from Him and only draw near to Him with our lips and with our words. Because when we do this, when we only draw near to Him with our lips and our words, our hearts sink into the depths of self. And that is a horrible place for it to go. It is the way of death. It's the way of death. So we need to encourage one another in this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Do you see the propositionalness of that language? Very well grounded in reality. Okay? And we need to encourage one another with this. Because we do live in a real world, and it doesn't matter whether you live in the cave part of the time or not. God is really good at jerking you out of that cave by just sending some real electrifying circumstances into your life that all of a sudden makes you go, wow. I mean, you can say, you can be Hindu and you can say, that's only an illusion. You know, but when your family gets wiped out in a tsunami, or you wind up losing limbs, or you know, having leprosy, or whatever else may happen, you're living in an area of starvation or something like that. That's reality. Reality is telling you, it's not an illusion. And no matter how many times we try to tell ourselves that it's an illusion, that it's not there, that it's not really truly there, the more we slip away. Slip away from God's grasp. You might say, well, that doesn't have to do with me because I'm a Christian. But it does. Because even we, as Christians, tend to slip away into our own little zone of oblivion from time to time. In fact, that's one of the things we have to fight with our whole lives long. We have to fight with that our whole lives long.
I mean, we give these punctuated, and I know this is me, we give punctuated devotion to God, and then we sort of slip into a flat line for a while until something kicks us out of it, and then we slip back into it again, and then something kicks. And that's how we live. The Christian life is getting rid of those oblivion zones. It's getting rid of those more and more. God doesn't want us in those. That's the unreality that we are continually slipping into. And he wants to keep us attentive at all times. What is it he says to his apostles, his disciples? Be watchful. Be vigilant. Always have your mind on what you're doing. Keep your nose to the grindstone. Look at the thing that's right in front of you. Do that. Believingly. Believing in me and in my blessings. Did Jesus trip obliviously to Jerusalem and just happen to fall into the wrong hands at the right time? Or did he set his face as a flint to go there, knowing that when he went there, he was going to die, and that's reality? But he also knew another reality. That 3 days later, he was coming out of that grave. And you and I believe in that as a propositional reality. We believe in that. He rose again out of the grave, and he lives today and forever makes intercession for us. These things are real. These things are real. God loves reality. He loves his reality. He doesn't love everything about it, but that's where he is. He's not in la-la land, okay? He's not in some in our personal experiences and traditions. He's not in our fickle feelings and emotions. He's not in those things. He's not in our philosophies. Where is he? He's in his word. And he's in his world. Okay? We need to remember that. We need to remember that. We don't want to make a religion out of it. But we need to remember that. This is where God is. All right? He made this. He made it for us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you praying that you would break away that dark place that we always have, a place of oblivion, so that when we come into your presence, we will not bring that with us, so that our hearts will have no place to go but to rise up to meet thee, so that our words and our lips may be in line with our hearts, and sincerely we may come before you, worshiping you, praying to you, lifting one another up, seeing and having a perception of reality that is the full reality of heaven and earth. Lord, cause it to be so in our lives. Lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.